This is the Bible answer to the evangelicals, number 5. We can liken much of modern Christianity to a fast food's drive-thru. And you can pick your brand. McDonald's, Wendy's, Carl's Jr., Taco Bell, or whatever. And you go in, you get what you want, it's fast, you go out. And just like that food is likely not going to be very nourishing, so what is told within the evangelicals avoids a lot of the truth of God and, in matter of fact, rejects it, because one of the foundational things they say is that the law has been done away. And also, some of them go further and say, well, the ministry of Jesus Christ was for the Jews only, and therefore we don't have to follow what he says. And we have seen how Paul upholds the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, he said there in 1 Timothy 6:3, that if anyone does not adhere to the sound words, even the words of Jesus Christ, you know, stay away from them. So what has evolved has been a theology that really sounds good, especially for those who don't know the Bible, and they do use parts of the Bible. So here's what happens. When you say the law is done away and everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, how many people are going to read it? Very few, because they won't think it's necessary. You know, just like when you go through a fast foods place, there's nothing to prepare. You just go get what they give you, and it's all wrapped up, and you take it. They also have what is called born again, which we have an article online, and we have in the appendices of the Bible there. What do you mean born again? What do you mean born of God? And the way they come to a born again experience is that they are led to Jesus. How is a person led to Jesus? Well, they come to a minister and he asks them, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Yes. Do you believe that he died for your sins? Yes. Do you accept him as your personal Savior? Yes. Do you open your heart to Jesus? Yes. All right? You've been born again. Now, what happens is brought out by this book, Quitting Church, which is quite a book, by the way, by Julia Duin. She says that as many of the new ones come into the doors of the churches, the older, experienced ones are going out the other door. And so there are 76 million people who are what are called searching for churches or are unchurched. And I think it's very interesting that in going through this book and reading it, you find that not only are the parishioners not really getting the truth, you also find that the ministers don't know the truth, and they don't go beyond what they've been taught in seminary, and what they've been taught in seminary is the only thing that they teach. And in a Sunday-keeping church that's evangelical or whatever brand of it is, if you come in there and say, well, now you need to keep the commandments of God, especially the Sabbath, boy, you are met with such hostility and disdain, it's unreal. Now, also, if you say, well, you know, ask the minister, well, are the laws of clean and unclean foods still applicable today? Well, you're told no. And they go through with their excuses. I'm not going to cover that today, but we can cover that at a different day. And they completely misunderstand 1 Timothy 4 concerning clean and unclean meats. And so as you examine evangelicalism, The foundation that they stand on is not Christ, and the scriptures that they rely on, based on the King James, they are relying on verses and scriptures that have not been properly translated. Now, especially the difficult scriptures of the Apostle Paul. That's why in the second edition of the Bible, we added a 32-page section, understanding the difficult scriptures of Paul, and some of them indeed are difficult to understand, as Peter said. But he also equated it to scripture. So let's go back here to 2 Peter 3. Let's see how he explained this, and let's see what it's really telling us concerning what Paul wrote. And it tells us more than they are just difficult to understand. Now, 2 Peter 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 15. And bear in mind that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, exactly as our beloved brother Paul. Now, this is after he was corrected in Galatians 2 by Paul. And it's very interesting that it's very probable that the epistles that Paul wrote were forwarded on to Peter. Now, does that not tell us something when he refers to the epistles of Paul and his writings? It tells us what? Peter had them. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to write about them, correct? Yes. Verse 16, as he has also in all his epistles speaking in them concerning these things, in which are some things, not all, but some, that are difficult to understand. Now, if they're difficult to understand, that doesn't mean they cannot be understood. But it means you have to have a grounding in the Word of God, an understanding of the truth of God, so that when you come to these difficult scriptures, you may understand them. Now, this is compounded in the translation in English, because certain very key things that are in English, or rather that are in the Greek, are not properly translated into the English. So that's why in the Bible you need to read what is meant by born again, what is meant being born of God. So let's go on here. Difficult to understand, which the ignorant, that is, those who are not knowledgeable of the Word of God, and unstable, meaning that undoubtedly they don't have the Spirit of God. And I think it's interesting in this book, Quitting Church, they don't talk about the converted or unconverted. They talk about the churched and the unchurched. Nothing is really mentioned about conversion, who is a true Christian. How does one become a true Christian? That's why in this book, Cold Holidays or God's Holy Days, we have a section in there, who and what is a true Christian? Because most people think that you're a Christian if you profess Christ. That's only the beginning. You have to go further. You have to repent. You have to be baptized. You have to receive the Holy Spirit. We'll cover all of those things as we go along in this series, the Bible Answer to Evangelicals. To our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that has been given to him also, yes, the ignorant, down to verse 16, now and unstable, are twisting and distorting, as they also twist and distort the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now then he gives a warning. Therefore, beloved, since you know this in advance, be on guard against such practices, lest you be led away with the error of the lawless ones. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because the lawless ones are the ones who come along and say the law has been done away. So this is why also in the Bible we have the appendices. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Because certain things were fulfilled. Certain things came to an end. But what things? were fulfilled, how were they fulfilled, and how did they come to an end? So you just can't make a blanket statement and contradict the very words of Christ where he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now let's look at one of the appendices here just for a minute. Now that is Appendix I, page 1276. Now what we're going to review here is very interesting. We have OC, which is Old Covenant, NC, which is New Covenant. And let's examine how things were changed in the New Covenant from this point of view. Were they abolished or were they given a higher standard? Did it do away with the physical but replace it with the spiritual? And the spiritual becomes a higher standard. So I want you to go ahead and study all the way through these things, but what I'm going to do is just briefly summarize them so you understand what happened when Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. All right, let's begin with the first one here, left-hand column. Old covenant, a physical covenant based on physical promises, then list the scriptures. Key number one, with the exception of the prophets, some of the kings, and like Moses and so forth, and David, the promise of eternal life was not given to Israel in general. So when you hear the statement, well, those under the old covenant attained eternal life through the law. Well, if they did, why can't you do it in the New Testament? See? All right. New Testament, a spiritual covenant based on spiritual promises and eternal life and spiritual requirements. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said at old time, you know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, etc. Then he gives a higher standard. He did not do away with them. So what you see when you come to the new covenant, everything is elevated to a higher standard. All right, let's come to the next one. Old covenant require physical circumcision. New covenant circumcision is of the heart through baptism. A higher standard. Circumcision has of the flesh has been superseded by circumcision of the heart. The third one here, Holy Spirit, generally not available. Obedience was to the letter of the law. New covenant. Believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit and obey in the spirit of the law. And then there are all the scriptures they're showing. Number four, worship, Old Covenant, was at the earthly tabernacle through human priest and mediator. New Covenant, directly worship God the Father in heaven through Christ. And our prayers go directly to God the Father through Christ in the sanctuary in heaven above. All right, number five, had animal sacrifices, offerings, and ritual works of the law. Well, that all came to an end when the temple was destroyed and the priesthood no longer had any job to do. New covenant, see. We have the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, fruits of the Holy Spirit, prayer, and good works. Entirely different, you see. Number six. Old covenant, transgression of the law, required physical atonement for certain sins, death penalty for others. New covenant, forgiveness for sins upon repentance. And that's directly to God, you see. Second death for unpardonable sin. So you see everything is elevated to a higher level. Number seven, had physical ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. New covenant has actual divine service and a heavenly sanctuary. Quite different, isn't it? And you can add into that a personal relationship with God through the Spirit of God, through Christ, through having this access to God the Father in heaven above. And he hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers because he loves us. So that's why Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, when she said, well, you Jews say the only place to worship is in Jerusalem, and that was true at that time. But he told the woman what? You don't know what you're worshiping. We Jews know what we're worshiping, but the time is coming when the true worshipers of God shall worship him in spirit and in truth. So, a higher level again. Okay? Number 8, earthly tabernacle consecrated with animal blood. New covenant, heavenly tabernacle consecrated with the blood of Jesus Christ. Quite a different thing, isn't it? A higher standard. Number 9, sons of Aaron were high priest of earthly tabernacle, new covenant. Christ is now high priest of heavenly tabernacle. Quite a difference, isn't it? Again, a higher standard. Okay, number 10. Priest offered animal sacrifices for physical justification and purifying of the flesh. High priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. New covenant, Christ offered himself once as the sacrifice for sin, that's for all time. Spiritual justification is now possible for all. See, and that's greatly misunderstood by the evangelicals because they don't really grasp to the extent that they ought to, that now it's not been done away, but those things which have been fulfilled have been graduated to a higher standard. All right. Number 11, Old Covenant, no direct access to God the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. New Testament, direct access to the Father through Christ. And we have all the scriptures there. You can go through and look up all the scriptures, and these are just basic ones to give you a foundation to start on. Okay? Number 12, under the old covenant, could not make one perfect as pertaining to conscience. That is a vast difference. New covenant, sin is spiritually forgiven and the conscience is purged through the Holy Spirit by what is called the washing of the water of the Word. Okay? All right, number 13, Old Covenant. Sacrifices and oblations ceased to be effective at the time the new spiritual order was established by Christ. However, there was also an overlap of 40 years from 30 AD to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD as a transition period. But for those who had the Holy Spirit, those ceased to be effective, and the only effectiveness intended by the old covenant was at the temple. All right, new covenant. Christ's supreme sacrifice applies to all who accept it from the time of Adam to the end of humanity. Now, that also has to be further explained by the last great day, etc. All right, number 14. The old covenant was made obsolete by the death of Christ, but the key is that didn't make the laws and commandments obsolete. All right. New covenant. The new covenant was established after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So these are very important things which then give us the guideline as to how we understand how things were fulfilled And every time you look at something that was fulfilled in the, how should we say, the physical realm, then a new standard spiritually was applied. All right? Now, let's come back and see something else so that we can understand what Jesus is saying and why we need to follow what Jesus taught. Now, we can't say that it was only for the Jews because it was prophesied that that prophet who became Christ had to go, first of all, to the children of Israel. Now, we'll examine about the Gentiles a little later and how Paul taught and what he did. But let's come to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and let's see how this not only applies to the Jews, but to us. It applied directly to the Jews at that time, but we're going to see, he doesn't say the Jews, he says anyone, because these teachings were to go on down in time. John 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 37. Now, this becomes basic and foundational. And while we're coming here to John 12, just put in your notes 1 Corinthians 3, that the only foundation for salvation is Jesus Christ. No other foundation. So what is happening is that even though they have a fast food Christianity, they're getting their food without any nourishment at all. Let's pick it up here in verse 37. Although he had done many miracles in their presence, they did not believe in him. See, miracles never really convince anyone, just like all the thousands that Jesus healed. Where were they? Well, they were healed, they were happy with that, and went on their way. Verse 38, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, who said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this very reason, they could not believe, because, again, Isaiah said. Why couldn't they believe? Because they didn't want to accept it. Now, think about that very principle. If you don't accept it, you cannot believe. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not repenting to God, then you have a carnal mind, and we're going to see some of the questions that this gentleman wrote, which led to this series that I'm doing, the Bible Answer to Evangelicals, are very carnal. And this is reflective of the problems that the evangelicals have, and reflective of the problems that they see within their congregations. So what happens if you don't believe? Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. So that's why Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke concerning him. But even so, many among the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Politics involved. Same thing in the denominations of the evangelicals. They don't dare teach anything that does not conform with the denomination. And this man here wrote me, and he said, quote, all you are doing is defending some tradition that has you boxed up, and I realize that to give it up, you no doubt will lose a lot in this world. Well, he doesn't know me. He knows nothing about me, and yet he's trying to judge my heart. That's not the case. Ask yourself the question, are you preaching to please a denomination system, organization or men for that matter. So if so, you are no friend of Christ. Well, if he would have listened to my resignation sermon, he would have understood that that wasn't so. See? I left because they were not teaching the Word of God. That simple. All right? So, when you say something, you have to make sure that it does apply. So, they were political. They were worried about status, prestige, whatever. Then Jesus called out and said, "The one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Now notice, he didn't say the Jew. He said the one. And even evangelicals talk to people and ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" So they would have to admit by that very thing that this verse would apply to them. All right, continuing on in John 12 now. "The one who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me." Now, verse 46. All right. "I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Here's the key. "But if anyone hears my words and does not believe." Now, let's understand something. Do we have the quotes of Jesus in the New Testament? Yes. All right? Written by the apostles? Yes. And they heard these words, correct? Yes. All right? "If you believe in him, you may not remain in darkness. But if anyone hears my words and does not believe them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world." He talks about judgment a little later. Now notice verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words." Now let's stop there and think about this for just a minute. What if you accept Jesus but don't believe his word, his words? Are you still rejecting him? "Oh, I accept Jesus, but, you know, we don't have to follow anything that he taught in the Gospels because he was the minister for the circumcision." So you take a half-truth and you create a lie. So if you don't believe him and reject his word, see, it's a combination. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him, the word." Now, the difference between the singular and plural here is this. The singular means his entire message, "which I have spoken, that shall judge him in the last day." Very interesting. Doesn't sound like Jesus is doing away with anything, does it? Doesn't sound like it applies to just the Jews only. Only from this point of view, he's talking to the Pharisees as well as everyone else. Well, do the ministers in evangelical Christianity, are they in the same position as the Pharisees? Yes. Do they have their traditions that they follow? Yes. They have certain scriptures and certain paths that they use through the Bible. Do they reject the rest of it? Yes, just exactly like the scribes and Pharisees did with their traditions. Now, here's the reason this is going to happen, verse 49. "For I have not spoken from myself, but the Father who sent me gave me commandment himself what I should say and what I should speak." And, of course, this was for all people, you see. Verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, whatever I speak exactly as the Father has told me." So this is why we are to search the scriptures, prove whether these things are so or not. And if there are some difficult scriptures, that we don't understand, what we need to do is just remember it, put it on the shelf, come back at it later, continue studying the Bible. You will be able to understand it if you do. Now, let me read his next question here, which I think is quite revealing. Matthew 6:25. So let's go to Matthew 6:25. And let's see about that. Let's see what Jesus said. Matthew 6:25. Now let's read the verse first. Because of this, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body as to what you shall wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? All right, take the verse out of isolation. Take it in isolation, rather than out of. This violates one of the first rules of Bible study. What does it say? What does it not say? And if you don't understand it, what's the verse before? What's the verse after? What's the chapter before the chapter after? All right? Here's what he says. Christ told these messianic believers, see, now this doesn't apply to anyone else. Messianic believers. Therefore, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, drink, or what you shall put on. Do you never give your next day's meal a thought? Do you ever go to the grocery store with a list for the week? If so, you are violating this command. Really? Now, let's go back a few other verses here and let's read it. All right. Verse 24. No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, mammon is anything that's important to you, whether it's money or esteem or whatever. See? Well, you cannot serve God if you throw away the words of Jesus Christ. That's true, too. So because of this, I say to you, do not be anxious. As we will see, he doesn't say provide. As we will see, he didn't say stay in your house, and it'll all be delivered to you. Right? As we will say, he didn't say go out and plant. He did not say don't go out and harvest. Don't be anxious. Don't become obsessed with it. That's what it's talking about with anxiety here. About your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body as to what you shall wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So he says, verse 26, observe the birds of the field. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into granaries, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Well, because he feeds them, did he tell them, well, it's not necessary for you to fly. I'll just bring it to you, see? He didn't say that, see? God provides, but they have to go hunt. They have to find. They have to work. But if they seek, you know, the same thing here. Seek, you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given. Knock, and it shall be opened. But you don't have to be worried about it, nervous and frustrated about it. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin. But he didn't say, you don't have to labor, you don't have to spin. It's the lilies that don't. But I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these is. One of these. Now, if God so arrays the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much rather clothe you, O you of little faith? Now let's see what the lesson is here. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? For all the nations seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these things. He'll provide a way for you to get them. But as for you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil of that day. Now, what do we do with that? Quit working? All right, we'll find out here. Let's come back here to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Here's a very interesting section of Scripture which we are to have as an object lesson in what we are to do. Proverbs 6. Let's begin here in verse 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. An object lesson. Go to the ant, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, who having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her food in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. You don't see ants out crawling around on the snow. They take care of it before winter comes. All right? See? So he says, how long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come as one who travels, and your want like an armed man. So in what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying at all. You don't work, you don't provide. You know, I've never gone to the supermarket with a list of things and ended up with heart palpitations because I was wondering if I could find these in the supermarket, you know. Never happened, see. We're not violating the command. We're following what Jesus said. See, you have to take the Scriptures and put all the Bible together with it. All right, let's come to Proverbs 20. Let's see what he says about the harvest. Did these people have to go out and harvest? Yes, they did. Did Paul, in the collection for the saints that the Corinthians and the different ones were doing, did he not tell them to sow so they could reap a harvest of crops that they could send down to Jerusalem? Yes, did they have to work to do it? Was there famine down in Jerusalem? Yes. Did God provide for them? Yes, through the work of other brethren. All right, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 20 and verse 4. By his implication, we should do this. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The lazy one will not plow by reason of the cold. The Lord shall provide. It shall be delivered here in trucks. I don't have to do anything. I used to plant a garden, but no more. I just rest in my house and everything comes to me. Never happened. Therefore, he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Whoa, what about that? Now, let's come here to 2 Thessalonians 3. Since the evangelicals believe in Paul's writings, isn't that true? They say, oh, we believe in Paul's writing. Yes. 2 Thessalonians 2, or 3 rather. Let's read that. Let's see what he said. And we'll find out that this tells us the other half of the story about not being anxious. We are to work. But notice what Paul wrote concerning those who didn't work. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "For indeed, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you, that if anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat." How about that? Was he afraid to work? Did he have heart palpitations and wouldn't go out and work, you know? Was he anxious and frustrated? But notice, that's Paul. Now, that's very unkind, isn't it? Some people would say, that's harsh. Well, God expects us to work and provide, but he doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to be worrywarts over it. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are walking irresponsibly, not working at all, and are behaving as busybodies." Quite a different situation, isn't it? Huh? "As for such individuals, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ." The one we just quoted back here in Matthew 6, correct? All right. "That with quietness they work in order that they may eat their own food." So there you have it. That's quite a thing, isn't it? All right, that should answer that question sufficiently. You can put in your notes there Luke 19 about the parable of the pounds. What did Jesus tell them to do? Go out and work with what I've given you to do. The one who increased came back, said, "Your 5 pounds has gained 5, or your 1 pound has gained 10. The one who received a lesser amount, it gained 5. The one who received the one and buried it, he didn't do anything. What happened? Jesus said, "You wicked and lazy servant." Much just like the one here who wouldn't go out and work. See? So we have that principle. All right. Now here's the next one, which we'll cover after we take a break.